The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. This is your opportunity to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our advance in your plan. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're now back to our ongoing study. We're in the first chapter of 1 John. And we skipped over Sunday for the speech of freedom. By the way, on purpose did not send out those manuscripts until today. I don't like for you to have notes for specials like that. Flippings of pages and all that business make me nervous. So there'll be a lot of that going on. So that's why I didn't do it, but it is available in your inbox. I want to go back in our study to John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. We were taking a look at this and a few other points that emerged from it when time caught us last Thursday evening. This verse is where we find documentation from Scripture that the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross was His spiritual death, not His physical death. And I wanted to remind you of the passage and a few of the things we noted from it. And beginning at verse 28, Jesus knowing that all things had already been accomplished. Now, it's important to note the word knowing. I'm not going to punish you this evening by reviewing all of the things that He went through in His passion and during the time of judgment on the cross. But it is something you need to be reminded of, because when you see oida here, knowing, it means to perceive by the senses, to be aware, and to understand. And it shows us that Jesus Christ, even after having gone through all the physical and then mental torture over the course of about a 24-hour period, that even when it was all over, He had clarity of thought. And from that clarity of thought, He was about to make a statement, a couple actually, and then He was going to make a very, very important decision. And so all of this comes from a mentality that is very clear. It is unhindered. And you will recall, and I'll remind you in a moment, that He is going to accept a sponge of wine. It's soldier's wine. It was rot gut, but nevertheless wine. And He had refused that previously. And obvious reason for that is that had He taken in some kind of alcoholic beverage in the status physically that He was enduring, then it's quite possible that He would have lost His clarity of thought. So He refused it. But once done, He accepted it. And so the verse says, Jesus knowing that all things, that's the atoning work associated with salvation, that all things had already been accomplished. And the key word here is tetelestai, which we'll note in a moment. And it then moves to so that, and that is hina, a word you're becoming very familiar with. And hina introduces both purpose and result. The purpose is to fulfill the prophecies of Psalm 21:15 and 69:21, the fact that He would thirst and that He would be given drink. The result of that is that He was given the drink, and this is so that, according to the passage, the Scripture might be fulfilled. That's telaothe means to come to completeness, and that means that all prophecy must be fulfilled. Prophecies given, those are Davidic Psalms. The prophecy was given, and now it's fulfilled. And the reason that He is saying that He is making the statement, I am thirsty, is so that He then would see the other fulfillment of the prophecy, and that is the reception of the sour wine. And that comes up in verse 29. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, and there's one word here in the Greek, and it is tetelestai. Translated, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and gave up his human spirit, and that is his physical death. Now the verb is finished. We note it as a perfect passive indicative of teleo. Several meanings here, all of them give a shade of an idea to what we see here. To carry out one's own will or that of others. He was carrying out the will of the Father, the salvation plan. It means to bring to an end. And bringing to an end is the acts necessary for our salvation. And to fulfill obligations. The obligation was quite numerous. We could just mention a few. One of the obligations is that he arrived there impeccable. So there are quite a number of volitional decisions that had to occur over his lifetime in order to arrive at the cross impeccable. And he had to maintain that perfection throughout the judgment. So it says here that he had some obligations to fulfill. And then the obligation while being judged was that he would be a substitutionary sacrifice. We could build a little list of these obligations, but it adds to the meaning of teleo. And to complete, of course, is obvious. We've noted that. And to conclude as well. Now, the perfect tense here is intensive. This places the emphasis on existing results. So the results are before us. He has announced that the salvific exercise on the cross has been completed. And the importance of this tense is worth mentioning again. We quote from the Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament by Dana and Manti, page 202, where they give a little bit of a rundown on the intensive perfect. They write that it is the significance of the tense to place emphasis upon the existing results, for it is distinctively the tense of the finished product. And when special attention is thus directed to the results of an action, stress upon the existing fact is intensified. And then they go on to conclude, this is the emphatic method in Greek of presenting a fact or a condition. It is the strong way of saying that a thing is. Someone mentioned to me Sunday that what he's saying here is that salvation is a done deal. And the point is that he is saying it. He is not dead, he is alive. The passive voice, Jesus received the action of being imputed the sins of the world and their subsequent judgment. He received these things, but he was in agreement to them. He was a voluntary, substitutionary sacrifice. The indicative mood, of course, as you well know, is declarative, a statement of both biblical and historical fact. Now, the impact that this verb has on the gospel of salvation is obviously immeasurable. The work necessary for salvation was completed before our Lord died physically. This is absolutely important because some do not understand there were two deaths on the cross. And there is a great assumption that it was his physical death that brought about our salvation. And it was after he had said tetelestai that physical death occurred and he dismissed his spirit. Now, I thought that Randolph Yeager gave a good paragraph on this in his Renaissance New Testament on page 458 of volume 8. He writes that the intensified perfect passive in tetelestai points backward to an accomplished task completed in full at a time prior to the time of speaking. Therefore, it also indicates a present state or condition as a result of the past completion. The real payment of the wages of sin required that Jesus experience death in the sense, note that prepositional phrase, experience death in the sense of total alienation from God. That is spiritual death. That's what we suffer when we are imputed Adam's original sin. We suffer spiritual death. We come into this life that way. We remain in this life that way until that spiritual death somehow is removed, and it is removed through faith alone in Christ alone. The object of the faith is Christ. Faith is a transitive verb. You can't have faith without an object. And so it is very important as to what the object of faith happens to be. People place their faith in a lot of things. And in religions, they have all kinds of things in which they place their faith. And a very popular one today is their own personal good works, trying to be a great guy and that kind of thing. doing wonderful deeds. Well, being a great guy and doing wonderful deeds are marvelous things to pursue, but it is not a thing you would pursue for salvation. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And he points out very clearly here the real payment for the wages of sin required that Jesus experienced death in the sense of total alienation from God, that spiritual death. Thus, we have Jesus still alive in the physical sense, yet pointing to his work of redemption as an accomplished fact in the past. The past in this case being the immediately previous 3 hours, namely since noon, during the time that darkness covered the earth. And his physical death was not something that was required for the payment of a sin debt which had now been paid in full. And finally, in order to see this paid in full concept documented extra biblically, we go to the Bible Knowledge Commentary New Testament volume, page 340, under the entry on this verse, John 19:30. The sixth word or saying that Jesus spoke from the cross was a single Greek word, tetelestai, which means it is finished. Papyri receipts of taxes having been recovered with the word tetelestai written across them, meaning paid in full. And this word on Jesus' lips was significant. When he said it is finished, he meant his redemptive work was completed. He had been made sin for the people and had suffered the penalty of God's justice which sin deserved. And you will note that when in the ancient world a person owed taxes, they were obviously billed for it, and then they paid them, and they received a receipt, and across the receipt was tetelestai. The tetelestai was written across the receipt after the debt was paid. After you pay your taxes, you get the receipt with tetelestai on it. So all of this feeds back into our Lord's comment on the cross. After the fact, after the completion, after the deed was done, you have the statement tetelestai. Now drive this home so that you can see from the exposition here that your salvation was bought by the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Now from all of this study on the blood of Christ, we have a number of principles. So point one, the animal blood of the Levitical offerings was literal with a figurative connotation. The animal blood of the Levitical offerings was literal, but with a figurative connotation, while the blood of Christ is figurative with a literal connotation. We have documented in our study that Jesus Christ, while alive, and therefore while suffering the penalty for our sins, bled very little. He did not lose very much blood. There's no doubt there was loss of blood. I've documented the many ways by which blood obviously flowed from his body. But he did not die from loss of blood. And the incision by the soldier's machaira into his rib cage, where blood and water flowed out, that was after his physical death. So that flow of blood had nothing to do with the sacrifice. The sacrifice was spiritual and therefore figurative with reference to the real blood of the animal sacrifices in the Levitical code. Now secondly, we have a representative analogy here. A real analogy would be a literal death compared with a literal death. We don't have that. Now, I have documented this for you, and I know that you clearly understand this, but when someone might ask you, and say your children, they are prone to pose these questions, children who are involved in church schools, academies of various kinds, receive these various kinds of doctrines presented to them, and you will have the ammunition to explain to them from all of these details and references how this deal goes. Let me tell you something. When you send your children to a private academy, a church school, a parochial school, these people have their policies. They also have their theology, and they're not going to change it. And you would be arrogant to think that you might impose your views upon them. It's not your business to do that. You bought the product. You sent your kid to that school and they going to teach what they teach. It's far better than the progressive propaganda you'll get in the government schools. But the point I'm trying to make is that you need to be prepared to deal with the theology that's going to come home with your children. And they'll have these questions. You can answer them from the viewpoint of your theology. They can reach a clear understanding of what the Bible says about this from that standpoint, but they still will be in opposition to the viewpoint of the administration. But what their job is to go over there and learn reading, writing, and arithmetic and history if they teach any and that kind of thing. And they are to learn these core subjects. They're not there to learn theology. And they may be forced to take theological courses, and that was typical often of these religious academies. You learn their theology. It's a very beneficial thing to know. Learn their theology and feed it back to them. That's what they want. Knowing how the other approach thinks is very important to you and your child in their bringing together all of the aspects of biblical truth. In other words, it teaches them the ability to become critics of theology. In other words, compare your own with theirs, go to the Bible and justify your position. They've justified theirs, you justify yours. So it's important that you become students of the Word of God. And that's why we have Bible class, that's why we have prep school, is so you can be good students of the Word of God. And when your children go to these academies, they don't need to be the dumbest one on the block. But at the same time, they do not need to challenge the set policies of the particular school they're attending. That what they do need to be in charge of is their own soul. So that when their systems of thought, their doctrines, their inventory of ideas is challenged by some principle or doctrine, they have the ability to think through it. And if they don't, they come home and get it straightened out with you. And then they go back to school and forget about it. But to know their theology is important. It's an ability to understand how the other person thinks is very important. And on occasion, there may actually be opportunity to have a private discussion with friends over theological issues, at which point you would verbalize your viewpoint, and who knows, they may be won over. But I want to tell you, I think that is few and far between. Imagine this for a moment. Someone of a Christian denomination with legitimate theology, in other words, once you get past the basics, there's certain basics that have to be understood. There is a basic concept of how is one saved and how does one acquire eternal life. That needs to be nailed down and a cap put on the top of it. And there can't be anything bleeding out and nothing seeping in. It's faith alone in Christ alone. If that is not understood by the administration of the academy, then you're sending your schools to a heathen academy, although they have a Christian vocabulary. That needs to be understood. So there are many things that are involved in knowing how the other crowd thinks. But you don't challenge the authority of these people. They believe what they're putting out, and they have a right to that, as you do. So a real analogy would be a literal death compared with a literal death. Thirdly, what we have in our analysis is quite different. We have an animal dying a literal death, which is representative of the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So it's a representative analogy, and a proper identification of that is four. A representative analogy compares something literal with something figurative, or it can be vice versa. It can be something figurative compared with something literal. That would be a representative analogy, and that's what we have here. Five, there is no literal analogy between the blood of animals and the blood of Christ. The reason is because the Lord did not bleed to death on the cross, and we've documented how that simply didn't occur. He prophesied the fact that He had the power to lay down His life and to lift it up again. And that therefore, if He had bled to death, it would have been because of injuries imposed upon Him by others, and that would not have been His decision. He was beaten in many different ways. He was scourged. He was nailed to a cross. And all of these things were inflicted upon Him by others. And His prophecy to His disciples was that I am the one who has the power to lay down my life. And He did. And then he gave up the spirit, and that's when he experienced physical death. Now, again, I amplify, that's not suicide. His duty with regard to salvation was completed, but his duties with regard to resurrection had not been. Now, how do you get a resurrection body? Sans rapture, and it's not time for the rapture at the time our Lord suffered physical death. How is he going to get a resurrection body unless he dies physically? So he has to get rid of this earthly body in order to take on a heavenly body. Once his duties and responsibilities for salvation had been completed, then he's free to exit this earth as far as physical body is concerned. His spirit went to heaven, his soul went to paradise, and his body went to the tomb, and 3 days and three nights later was resurrected into an eternal body. And so there were two aspects to all of this. The physical death had to do with the resurrection. Can't have a resurrection unless there's a death, a physical death. So five, there is no literal analogy between the blood of animals and the blood of Christ because he did not bleed to death on the cross. Six, blood of Christ is not a real but a representative analogy in which the physical death of the animal on the altar, that's the brass altar, represents the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so seven, the blood of Christ is a phrase which includes redemption toward sin. Now, the human race has been redeemed in the sense that they have been bought out from the slave market of sin with a view toward setting them free. They're in the slave market. All humanity is. Redemption says the sins that put you there have now been judged and you're free to walk out. The door is open. I am the door. And by opening that door through faith alone in Christ alone, then you have salvation. That is redemption and that's directed towards sin. Then in addition to that, reconciliation toward man. Man is reconciled to God. God has never reconciled a man. He's the one that has the standards. He's the one that makes up the rules. He's the one that imposes them on us. We have to go by him. Him and his standards and his rules. Now, this is something that people in our society today just don't get. And it is an indication of the decline of the client nation. People will go into an organization and simply reject the policy that that organization has established. I don't like it. I'm not going to do it. That's what I think sports are good because they've got a rule book. And young men and young ladies can go into sports. They have a rule book. You play by these rules or you're going to be flagged or you're going to be this, that, or the other. The penalties for violating the rules. But you go to a job today and you don't like the policies of the company so you don't go by them. It's wacko. And you go to schools, you don't go by the policies. Because not their policies are very strict anymore. But right here we can see that there is a concept called reconciliation. You have to line up with God's standards. And you can think you can buck that system, but you're not. Your arms are not long enough to box with God. He can outbox you in a heartbeat. And he won't put up with it because that's being unrighteous. It is involved in wrongdoing. It is involved quite often in sin, and then from that spins off human good and evil. He doesn't put up with it. And when you have an entire client nation involved in sin, human good and evil, and wrongdoing, then when you have collective discipline coming down on a huge number of people, it is reflected into the society. And that's what's called national discipline. And we see that encroaching upon our client nation on a daily basis. Then finally we have propitiation toward God. The blood of Christ propitiated the Father, which means the Father was satisfied with the work of Christ as a substitute so that he then could look on the human race as if they were reconciled. And so the reconciliation is one thing, but propitiation makes it possible. In other words, Christ goes to the cross, and he is on the cross, and justice imputes personal sins to Christ, and then justice judges these sins. And the question that arises is over here on the Godward side. Here's God over here, and he is absolutely perfect righteousness, and the righteous standards of God must be satisfied. And in order to do that, the sin problem has to be rectified. And so justice imputes them, justice judges them. The question that arises here is, did this sacrifice satisfy the righteous standards of God? And there's no way to know until you can see the proof positive over here, the resurrection from the grave. That is proof that Jesus Christ was successfully completed the salvific work on the cross. And all of these things come together in the concept of the blood of Christ. It is sufficient to save us. Point 8, the blood of Christ depicts salvation adjustment to the justice of God and is the basis for rebound adjustment to the justice of God. You can't have the latter without the former. So these two adjustments become extremely important, and the blood of Christ is significant in each. Point 9, therefore, in 1 John 1:7, the phrase, "the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin," refers to forgiveness of pre-salvation sins at salvation, which makes forgiveness of post-salvation sins through rebound possible. They're possible to be forgiven through confession alone to God alone. And if, sadly, not many people know this. Fewer use it. There are some who believe that it's non-functional. And that is why we're studying this. When we get done, I will have done all we'll ever need to do on rebound. If Dana has enough tapes and enough space on the discs, we'll actually have a special that lasts a lot of hours. And anybody that wants to get in depth on rebound will have had it. And we haven't gotten to 1 John 1:9 yet. But once we do and get it done, then there'll be never be another question in this church about rebound. Ever, ever again. And anyone who mounts this pulpit must sign off on this study. Point 10. Walking in the light results in fellowship. That's a phrase we've seen in this passage. Walking in the light results in fellowship. This is possible because rebound is made available to us by the blood of Jesus. So rebound is possible because of the blood of Christ. It is spinoff from its salvific work. 11, the judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross is the basis for the cleansing of our sins in time and the only way to re-enter the divine power system. It is the on switch to the spiritual life of the church age believer. Without the on switch, you're in the darkness, as this passage is pointing out. And when you're in the darkness, you're in league with Lucifer and you find yourself enmeshed in one or both of the cosmic dynaspheres. And all of the ravages of thought and distortions of one's decision-making abilities while you're there. You're influenced by progressivism. You're influenced by the various ideologies of the day. You're influenced by those who would seek to paralyze your decision-making process. There is no way for you to protect and guard your soul unless you have the truth of the Word of God circulating up and running that you can draw into your conscious mind so you can defend yourself against the lie because you have the ability to identify the lie. Those who cannot identify the lie will ultimately accept it as truth because propagandists are very good at wrapping the lie in 95% truth. And 95% truth plus 5% lie equals 100% lie. And if you don't know the lie, you eventually will accept it, believe it, make decisions on it. It will become your life. You will facilitate its wheel tracks, and that will be who you are. And the recovery process from this is not easy. It takes time, although doable. But the recovery process is made possible by pausing once your dark, pitiful life has been exposed and confessing the sins involved, picking up the pieces and moving forward in Bible study, where truth is found. And so 12, this judgment and subsequent propitiation is the basis for the rebound technique, which is a three-step process. Very simple. Number one, execute the problem-solving device of confession alone to God alone. Now, how do you have confidence that the horrible things you've been involved in, that you convinced yourself are just absolutely despicable, they're shameful, they embarrass hell. How can you have confidence, even though you've confessed them? Number two, apply the doctrine of the judicial imputation, number one. Our sins imputed to Christ on the cross and their judgment. That's how you know. No matter how horrible you think your sins are, they were among those imputed to Christ and they've been judged and are no longer an issue. And thirdly, draw the doctrinal conclusion that you are forgiven of the sin, you are restored to fellowship with God, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're placed back inside the divine power system. You now are functional in the spiritual life once again. You can grow in grace. You can overcome your past. One of the phenomenal things about a free society is no matter how grossly you foul up in life, in a free society you can overcome your mistakes. All you need is the desire to do so in a little time. That's a free society. In addition to that, one of the phenomenal things about grace is that God provides a system whereby you can get over your mistakes. You can start by confessing them to Him, and after you have confessed them, you have all of the assets necessary to renovate your soul as per Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. You renovate your soul, you deconstruct what has been placed there while in the cosmic systems, and you build up again the doctrines that fortify your soul. It takes time. There is a system. You follow the system. You will recover. You will restore. You will advance. You will conquer. This is the issue, but it requires consistency in Bible study, and I am thrilled to death this evening that we have here more than 17. Point 17, interestingly enough. The verse concludes with the pronoun ego, translated us. And this refers in context to believers, but it also includes unbelievers under the principle of unlimited atonement. In other words, you're forced to go back under the blood of Christ principle to the cross. There can be no forgiveness and rebound unless the sins are judged on the cross and the blood of Christ was efficacious for you, as well as the rest of us. And since that is true, then rebound is true for those who utilize that problem-solving device. And it refers here to us. It refers in context to believers, but it includes unbelievers under the principle of unlimited atonement. How is that? Because an unbeliever is only an unbeliever because he hasn't believed in Christ yet, but yet still alive. And so the person that you may be concerned about as an unbeliever could tomorrow believe in Christ and be a member of the royal family, where all of these assets would be available to him. So because a person is not a believer, is not in any way proper to exclude him from these concepts. He has them available to him through simple faith in Christ. And this may occur in that person's life tomorrow. It may be 15 years from now. And that's where you pray for a person having objectivity toward the gospel. You can't override his volition and say, oh God, make him believe. That's not going to happen. The issue in the angelic conflict is free will. But it is a legitimate prayer. That person, through God's a control of history, of through the divine decree, would bring that person to a moment of objectivity so that he could give an objective hearing to the gospel. Everyone may have that moment in their lifetime. And when that appears on the calendar for this guy, then he has the opportunity. He may reject it, but that's his decision, and he certainly is free to it. Now, point 19. The blood of Christ, namely his spiritual death, cleanses from all sins. And this includes believers at any point in human history, but it also applies to unbelievers since all they have to do is place their faith in Christ for forgiveness, for salvation, and for eternal life. That's all they have to do. Because grace dictates that you do nothing except believe. Now this argument, you know, that, well, faith is works. Well, that's stretching it a great deal, I think. But nevertheless, it is a human decision. But when you examine the Scripture, you see and find and discover that the whole issue for the human race is free will and the decisions that emerge from that. the whole way that the angelic conflict is being resolved is by human free will making decisions, A, for Christ, for salvation, and then after that for the Word of God, so that the Word might be magnified and glorified in that person's life. They wind up glorifying God, and in the end, they actually contribute to the court decision that overwhelms Lucifer's rebellion. So all of these things are quite important, and we find here that forgiveness and salvation and eternal life is simply a product of grace. And in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. It is decreed that human free will is involved in the formula. And He has decided to make volition an issue. That's His decision, it's His plan, it is His policy, and we go by it. And yet there are those who would trump this and say, no, human free will cannot be involved in it. He had to make this decision in eternity past. He decided who would be saved and who would be reprobate. And so here we all are. So I look across you here today and I'm telling you that according to some, you're all going to hell in a handbasket. Although some of you may be the elect. Do you know? Raise your hand if you do. And if you agree with my doctrine of rebound, I'll let you give a testimony. Point 20. The cleansing of the blood of Christ is therefore efficacious in two categories. Number one, at salvation, since Jesus Christ died spiritual death for all mankind, a doctrine confirmed in Romans 5:9, Ephesians 1:7, Hebrews 9:22, and 1 Peter 1:18. Through 19. We're noting this. The cleansing of the blood of Christ is therefore efficacious in two categories, salvation and secondly at rebound, since confession manages all post-salvation sins as per Jeremiah 3:13, Romans 6:13, Romans 12:1, 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, Ephesians 4:22, Ephesians 5:13-14, Hebrews 12:1, and Hebrews 12, verses 12 and 13, James 1:21, and 1 John 1:9. There are 10 passages that document confession alone to God alone. There's not just one passage, there are 10. Actually, there are more. I thought 10 was a nice round number. 21. The principle of unlimited atonement is expressed next by the prepositional phrase, apa passes hamartias, apa passes hamartias, from all sin. Cleanses us from all sin. And so 1 John 1:7 reads this way in corrected translation. It begins with if. We have the particle aeon, and that introduces the prothesis of a third-class conditional sentence. So maybe it's true, maybe it's not. That's what third-class condition tells us. If we habitually function inside the light, that's the operational divine power system, as He, that's Christ, is in the light of the prototype system. If that is true, then we have un inserted to introduce the apodosis. If this is true, then we keep on having fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ, that's His substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death on the cross. The blood of Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Keeps on doing it. All you have to do is confess them. And so 22. The spiritual death of Christ solved the sin problem of the human race. The human race doesn't have a sin problem. They got a Christ problem. What think ye of Christ? What know ye of Him? It's either know Christ or you don't know nothing. The spiritual death of Christ solved the sin problem for the human race. Faith is in this act of saving grace results in the forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins. Why is it if all the sins were judged on the cross, why does anyone have to believe? What's the deal with that? Because volition is the issue. You have to come to the cross and recognize it for what it is, that Jesus Christ had to be substituted for you and then judged for what you rightly should have been judged for. Your sins, therefore, were transferred from your ledger to His. And He was judged in your place. He was blamed for all you did. From the very get-go to the very end. He was blamed. He was judged. He was prosecuted. Faith in this act of saving grace results in the forgiveness of pre-salvation sins. So when you believe in Christ, all your sins, pre-salvation types, are forgiven. Now you're in the system. Now you're a member of the royal family of God. Now you've been given an entire dossier of assets. You have all of these things in a portfolio. They're available to you at your volitional whim. And when you use them to grow in grace, one of the things you discover eventually are various problem-solving devices that can manage every exigency the devil's world offers. You don't believe that because you don't use them. But if you were to use them, you would find that they were true. But what it requires of you is to take a lot of crap and turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Are you willing to do that? There are people involved. There are systems you don't like. There are thought processes out there that run up your spine. Disaster approaches on occasion. And you think, well, I've been going to all those boring Bible classes all these miserable years, and this is what I get. And it's not fair. I don't know why God let this happen to me. It's always God's fault. God let something happen. Well, here's the deal. It's in the decree, Jack. So when the day arrives on your calendar, your day timer, for that to happen, are you going to be ready to manage it or not? And you can say, well, why did God let this happen to me? Well, look, it happened in eternity past. He thought well enough of you to think, just for an eternally past moment, that you'd have enough doctrine to deal with this, with that person, that lowlife, that scumbag that deserves to be horsewhipped. You know the person, the people, the groups, the nations. We could turn on a lot of people. I'm getting fired up just thinking about it. We could turn on people in a heartbeat. Slit throats, pillage cities. Well, now, is that the Christian way of life? And are we capable of managing all of this? I mean, once you start, where do you quit? There's no stopping. So, what you learn to do is turn it over to somebody who can do something about it. Turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And remember this also. You're only here for less than 100 years, which is a blip on the screen. Your eternal life is forever, and that's where everything will be sorted out. There will be the judgment seat of Christ. There will be rewards given. There will be many that are going up in flames by virtue of the fact that wood, hay, and stubble just doesn't cut it. And you'll be sitting in some governor's mansion of some state or some capital of some nation looking across your domain. And then those people who got in your face will be plowing and chopping cotton on your back 40. And you will not in any way be arrogant about it. You'll be pleased as punch. They made it to the heavenly community. And no bitterness, no jealousy, no I see you suffer now. And I love every minute of it. None of that. You will not have a sinful nature. You'll be past all of this. Since all sins, and I put it in parentheses, since all sins were judged on the cross, then anyone, in parentheses, that believes in Christ is saved, not just a predetermined few. I don't believe those people are arrogant. I believe that some get that way. But it is an insult, I believe, to the grace of God to be willing to stand and assert that there are people in this world who absolutely are not permitted by the plan of God to enter into heaven regardless of their view toward Christ. because they simply weren't among those selected in eternity past. For the rest of us, simply get to stand on the outside looking in. And I honestly, nobody's going to change their mind, and I don't intend to try. None of my business. And I don't castigate any of the individuals who go there. They've been taught this, and they believe what they've been taught, and that's fine with me too. But it would be really nice if those who hold the authority of such organizations would rethink their theology. It emerged from the Reformation. It emerged from flawed theology by Beza, not by Calvin. They ought to look into it, they ought to study it, they ought to examine it, and they ought to have the courage to call a convention and to reconsider the theology. But they're not. Also, any believer who confesses his sins to the Father is forgiven of his post-salvation sins and is purified from all wrongdoing. And I've given you 10 verses whereby that might occur for the believer in Christ. Now, excitingly enough, I think for many of you, we move to paragraph 14, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. It reads this way in the New American Standard. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Point one. 1 John 1:6 introduces a set of delusions by which the believer who is living in darkness deceives himself. We'll see these delusions as we move through. We've been through this once, but you've forgotten it, so we're going to do it again. And so I continue with the fact that in verse 6, he asserts he has fellowship with God, but in reality is walking under the influence of the cosmic systems. How can that occur? How can it occur that a person is living in darkness but claims he's in fellowship with God? Delusion. He's been deluded by a theology that is unbiblical, or been deluded by his own machinations which have nothing to do with the Word of God. You dream up in your own mind that you're a wonderful, outstanding, Rotary Man of the Year kind of person. That you are someone whose character cannot be challenged. You give money to this, you support that, you sweat blood on the other thing. You never miss Sunday school. Actually, you teach Sunday school on occasion. You never miss church except on Tuesdays and Thursdays. You're just all over the place doing these wonderful things. And people are complimenting you on this. What a wonderful Christian person that Fred is. And oh, he is such a fine gentleman, and he's the pillar of the community. And he even rides in the convertible in the parades on Memorial Day. And you know, you get that kind of response to the things you do, and you get to thinking you're somebody. I am somebody. And you're not. Now, you are in the community, and that's applaudable, believe me. That is wonderful. But when you get to thinking that all of these wonderful things you do is somehow indicative of the fact you got fellowship with God, while at the same time you're living in the cosmic systems, you have deceived yourself. And you're not growing in grace, and you're having no impact spiritually on this world. None. Well, everything you do is going up in smoke. You do understand that, don't you? It all goes up in smoke. So when you get involved in doing good things, that is a good thing to do. I'm not in any way dissuading you of that idea. But there is a proper process and procedure for doing this in a way that glorifies God, magnifies the Word. And the only way that can occur is when the Holy Spirit's involved, and He's not involved if you're out of fellowship. And if you're out of fellowship, it means unconfessed sin. You're into evil, you're into human good, and you're into disaster. So my whole emphasis here is find out how to be in fellowship so the Holy Spirit can lead you in the proper exercise of these quote-unquote good deeds. Let the Holy Spirit lead you so He will guide you in the proper place you need to be. 1 John 1:6 introduces a set of delusions by which the believer who is living in darkness deceives himself. In verse 6, he asserts he has fellowship with God, but in reality is walking under the influence of the cosmic systems. And here's how the verse reads. We've fixed it all up now to where it has been corrected. If we assert that we have continuous fellowship with God and continue to make choices for facilitated wheel tracks in the sphere of the cosmic systems, therefore we keep on lying because we keep on deceiving ourselves and we habitually do not practice the truth. Habitually. Become a lifestyle. Secondly, in verse 7, the accurate doctrinal position on the issue is stated that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with each other for Pete's sakes. 1 John 1:7. If we habitually function inside the light of the operational divine power system as He, Christ, is in the light of the prototype system, then we keep on having fellowship with one another. It's possible to do this, guys. You can have fellowship with one another when you're in the light. Now, does that mean we hold hands and sing Kumbaya? That might break out in a fight right there. That's such a bad song. I never really understood that. But I'm sure there are those that do, so that's fine. But you can't have all of this mushy, gooey thing going on and assume that's fellowship. That you have to have some kind of personal contact and pick petunias together and that kind of thing. What is involved here is a complete absence of mental attitude sins toward your fellow believer. Can you do that? So, look, that is a deep hole to dig right there. Can you have a relationship with your fellow believer absent mental attitude sins? I'm making reference here to the ones you hate. Dislike. Find abhorrent, repulsive, make you nervous, whatever. I'm trying to draw a picture here so that you might... No one in here will miss the fact there's one somebody out there somewhere that gets on their nerves. Why do they get on your nerves? Why is that? Ask yourself why. Well, thus and so. We get over that and they won't get on your nerves. If we habitually function inside the light of the operational divine power system, that's an if clause. See, we got a conditional again. Should have put that in here. If we do this, if we function inside the light as He's in the light, then we keep on having fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, referencing His substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death on the cross, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And then point 3, verse 8, introduces the warfare of illusion versus reality. There's a warfare that rages of illusion versus reality. And verse 8 introduces that. And it takes up a second deception of the ascetic, self-righteous Gnostic who asserts that he has no sin, thus the truth is not in him. I don't sin. Well, when a person says, I don't sin, they're already lying, so the truth's not in them. And so, you got to ask the question, well, if you have no sin, what do you think is truth? And he's been deceived. So we have a deception here, and it's the second one in the passage. And also, it's an illusion, and is not reality. Then, point 4, verse 9, supplies the biblical problem-solving device that can extract the cosmic believer out from darkness and back into the light, and it's confession alone to God alone. That is the problem-solving device. And finally, point 5, verse 10, returns to the circumstance of the cosmic believer that refuses to use the problem-solving device of rebound. He contends this under a third delusion that he has not sinned, and doesn't need to use rebound, and therefore makes God a liar in the process. How does it make God a liar? God has established the fact that you have to confess your sins to acquire fellowship. He said, well, I don't sin. And God said, well, yeah, you do. What need rebound? If you don't sin, then what's the need of me having this verse here in this context as well as 9 others? You do sin. A lot of people don't think they sin. I don't know how they get through the day thinking that. First of all, thinking you don't sin is a sin, because that's a lie. But point six, and I think this is where I want to stop. Yes, it is. Verse 8's illusion is that since we have no sin, then mankind is inherently good. If you don't have any sin, then you must be good, huh? And all rest of us are good because we got no sin. And we're good according to whom? Every ideology, every philosophy, every theology, and every cult draws those who think they have discovered the truth, and if followed, will make them good people and save the world from those that aren't. Now, to set up Thursday's class, point seven. I was questioned recently by one of our prep school students that inquired, how do we know that what we're learning is right and true? We have a brief little piece of our study on that beginning Thursday evening. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying Your Word. It is our prayer that what we've noted this evening would be instructive. It would also be a source of both blessing and challenge, that as we grow in grace and acquire the information from Your Word, that we would have an arsenal of thought that would enable us to manage the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus and enable us to move through all of its challenges while in fellowship and thus serving You. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen.